Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your great love. Thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you are eternal, that you were with those who came before us, that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Israelites, the God of Moses, the God of those early New Testament writers, and that you're our God, and that you will be the God of our children and grandchildren and all those who come after us until such time as Jesus returns. Thank you for that. Thank you that you brought us here on this really warm evening to hear your word, and I pray that that word will be what we hear, that you'll use me to help do that, but that you'll just speak to your people, and I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing the names of God, going through some of the names of God, descriptors of God, and tonight I'm going to talk about sort of the overarching name of God. It's the name Yahweh, which is translated often, I am who I am, and it's this kind of big picture of who God is. And that phrase, that word initiates early on, but the story behind it when God announces to his people, to Moses, who he is, here's how he does that, and that's found in Exodus 3, verses 7 through 15, and I'm just going to read that. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and he has seen their misery. So he says, I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israel has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God is sending Moses to go, who's been wandering around in the desert, to go and lead his people. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, the great ruler over Egypt, and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And then I want to read these words from Acts 17, verses 24 through 31, because they also reflect Jesus taking on this role of God, the one who is I am who I am. And so he takes on the name Adonai or Lord, and so he takes on very much who God is. And so in these words he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and who does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would see him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this. All men are right are to all men by raising him from the dead. So God's raising of Jesus is this picture of God's mighty power and his being God through all generations. The name Yahweh is a very special and precious name. Matter of fact, a Jewish person after this time, this name was so sacred and so special that they would not say it. It was not a name that would be spoken aloud. It was simply, it was that special, it was that unique of a name. I am who I am. I love how that name is written, because it says a little bit about God's character and his nature. I think when you think of this name, it's the very formal name of God. It's the name that kind of overwhelms the other names. The other names are describing attributes of God, beautiful, perfect attributes of God, but this is the name. This is the name that God says he'll be recognized by. It's his formal name. We all have our legal names. My legal name is Rodney J. Hugan, right? That's my legal name, Rodney. My dad thought that was a great name. He thought that that would be a kingly name. He wanted me to be king, apparently. And he thought this was a really special name. Rodney, and then we had, you know, if you're old, you remember Rodney Allen Rippey, and you remember Rodney Dangerfield, and you remember Sir Rodney in the Wizard of Id cartoons. See, none of you know any of this, but you should Google this stuff, because Rodney was not a great name to grow up with, okay? So I became Rod, right? The familiar name. Rod is much better for me, you know, in the era where I grew up. And so, but Rodney is my formal name. So when I sign legal documents and do those kinds of things, I sign my legal name. Now, I get a little nervous around my legal name, because normally the only people who ever use my full name are, or, you know, mom and grandma, and only when they were really irritated, Rodney J. Hugan, you know, then you knew you should run because you were in serious trouble. But I have a formal name, and it's kind of my overarching name. Now I can call myself Rod, and I can, you know, I was called RJ for a while, and, you know, other goofy things, but my formal legal name is Rodney J. Hugan, and God has this formal name, this name that he says he will be identified by. And when you look at that name, I am who I am, most of us kind of grow up in the Greek philosopher mindset, right? So we think of that as kind of a cool name, I am who I am, and there's some philosophical stuff around that. It's in other words, I can't be described. You can kind of get that from that name. You can kind of get this idea that God is uniquely different from any other God, and that he's got this name that we can just think about all the time and analyze and try to say, well, I am who I am. So it's almost like telling the rest of the world, I don't have to describe myself to you. I don't have to give you a description of who I am. All that's kind of our Greek philosopher mindset, thinking that through. But you have to understand that God's talking to a Hebrew, and Hebrews are real practical, right? They're not into these wonderful philosophical discussions about the nature of God. And the way a Hebrew would have heard it would be very, very different. So the way Moses hears this name is God almost saying, I will be who I will be. I will be what I'll be. It was a way to assure Moses and assure the people of Israelites, the Hebrews, and assure us that God is and was and will be, and he is always going to be who he is. God is unchanging. This is where we get our concept of God being unchanging. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same tomorrow and forever. God is always consistent. We like to talk in modern culture about an evolving God. You can talk about that if you'd like, but you're not talking about the God of Christianity. You're not talking about the Jewish God. You're not talking about the God of the universe. You're not talking about God. I don't know who you're talking about, but God is unchanging in his nature. He doesn't evolve. He is always fully who he is. He doesn't change. And he bears all these characteristics. He bears all these names, all these other names, because he is that. They are descriptors of him. I always like to tell how, you know, we like to say that God is love, right? That's a scripture that tells us God is love. And we like to say, well, that God is acting lovingly. And so, no, it's his nature. It's who he is. God cannot not love. He's not capable of not loving. He has always been loving. He will be loving now to us, and he will be loving in the future. God's essence is love. So God will be what and who he will be. So our response to this is reverence. We are called to be reverent towards God. Like I said, the Jewish people were so reverent that they wouldn't even say the name, for fear that they would say it badly or use God's name inappropriately. One of the Ten Commandments is a requirement that we not take God's name in vain, that we be reverent. This is really one of the tough issues for me in the last little while. I have realized that over the last years, I have become so familiar with God that I start not being reverent of God. God becomes so close to us sometimes, and we taste and feel his presence in such rich ways that we forget that he is also wholly other, that he is beyond us, that he is the God of the universe, that he has created, spoken into being all that is, including us. And we forget that we're that part of who he is. A while back in our Hebrews thing, we were talking about angels, and we were talking about how our encounters with angels aren't those nice little cherubby, you know, Hallmark fluffy things that people call angels. But angels were terrifying, so every time that people in Scripture met up with an angel, they were flat on their face before the angel, and the angel had to say, get up, it's okay, I'm not going to destroy you. There was a lot of fear there. Imagine that a billionfold the presence of an almighty God who even created those angels, right? That God is distant, and he is powerful and mighty, and yet in that power and might, he's close. He comes so close that sometimes we can almost taste him. He gives us our life, our breath, our everything that we are, and he's intimately and integrally a part of every aspect of your life, whether you recognize it or not. God knows every part of your being. He knows, he counts the hairs on your head, which is getting easier for him over the years for me. So, but for some of you, wow, you know, like he knows when a sparrow dies. He knows every little aspect of our lives. This God who's completely distant is also completely close. And when I think about that, the only proper response that I can think of is just reverence. Just wow. Just basking in the amazement that this God who loves and who's perfectly powerful, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, who has all those descriptors, that this God pursues me and loves me and cares for me. He doesn't need me. Sometimes we like to think that God needs us. God doesn't need you. He is fully self-contained. And yet, out of his great love, he opens himself to us. He becomes vulnerable to us. He lets us see him. I think a lot of times I'm irreverent. OMG means oh my God. I know when you text or you put it in an email or you respond to somebody's exciting thing that happened in their life on Facebook and you do your little OMG thing, right? We just casually use God's name. When I was a kid, my mom distinguished between what she called barnyard words and what she called swearing. And swearing was when you used God's name inappropriately. When you used it casually, when you used it without regard to who God is, when you did the OMG, and we didn't have OMG then, trust me, we hadn't even thought of it. We hadn't thought of computers then, so, you know, it's not a big deal. But the truth is, we were still casual about God's name. Now, Mom had it right, I think. She said, if you said barnyard words, the S word and, you know, words like that, words that you begin to understand when you work on a farm because you step in stuff and then you call it what it is, and then Mom washes your mouth out with soap. So you realize, oh, I shouldn't say that because then I get the taste of lava soap. And if you've ever tasted lava soap, it's better to just use nicer words, right? And so she knew what that distinguishing thing was. But if we swore, then we got a talking to. And if we continued to persist, then my mother threatened that she would tell the elders and we would have to go meet with the elders about our disregard for God's name. So I learned very quickly that while if you could get away with saying barnyard words, that was kind of fun because you impressed your cousins, but you didn't want to risk ever having to talk to the elders. Now, I'm an elder of the church, and so if you kids are using bad words, trust me, you don't want to come talk to me about it, because if you don't use swear words, it's just not good, right? Because we're just casual about who God is. We use these phrases and we use these terms and we don't even think about it. Now I remember thinking, you know, okay, I will not use the list of naughty words. So I remember saying the word gosh one time. And my dad takes me aside and spanks me and tells me I can't say that word. And I'm going, "What? Why?" And I didn't get it. And he said, "Because it's a substitute for using God's name in vain. It's really a way of saying God. People started to say God and then realized they couldn't say that. And so they would change to and put an SH on it. So words like golly and gosh and all these other crazy words, we weren't allowed to say those either, right? Because again, it was about our casual attitude towards who God is. It was about taking, you know, we couldn't say darn it, because that was almost the same as saying damn it. And damn it was to take God's role and to do something that you didn't have the power or right to do. You weren't allowed to use that word because you didn't have the power or the right to use it. Only God has the power and the right to use a word like that. And man, it just gets amazing when you think about all the ways that we, in our anger, right? Because it was always, you don't say bad words when you're happy, normally. You're mad, and so you say this word that's inappropriate. And so the reality is we get very casual about God's name. God is not casual about his name. God is serious about his name. He says, don't take my name in vain. Don't do it. Instead, bring honor and reverence. Lift up his name. That's what God invites us into. Invites us into using his name beautifully. He takes delight when we walk up to somebody and say, God loves you. God cares for you. When we announce his characteristics and who he is, we say God is loving and God is kind. He takes delight in that. And that's my invitation to you, to use his name well. Now, you don't have to go around correcting everyone else like I'm correcting you tonight, because it's just annoying, and so you don't have to do that. But it's also good to not contribute and to walk away and to just not participate. You can't keep people who don't have a relationship with God from using barnyard words and swearing. But you have the power to control your own tongue and your own thoughts. And sometimes in my head, I'm so angry and I let out some kind of a phrase that's not appropriate, and then I think, God's not pleased with me. God's not excited about that. God's not taking joy and pleasure in that. How do you use his name? Use his name to bring reverence. Part of the name Yahweh is the recognition that God is different, wholly different, completely different than all the other gods. What you have to understand is that Moses is about to go into Egypt, and in Egypt they have all these great gods, gods that they worship. They are the false gods. But the Egyptian people believe and trust in their gods, and their primary god, their great god, is Pharaoh himself. Now, Moses had been raised in the court of Pharaoh. He knew the ways of the Pharaoh. He knew what it was like to be a prince. He was treated as one. He was one of the king's kids, and so he had special privileges. But Pharaoh wasn't just treated as a king. He wasn't just treated as someone who should be honored and respected. A Pharaoh was treated as if he were God himself. And so there's going to ensue this great battle between the God of the universe and this one who claims to be God. There is no other God than our God. All other gods are small g gods. They're pretenders. they do not have the power, the might, the love, the completeness, the totalness, the wholeness of the God of this universe. We have gods. We're more sophisticated when we set up our gods than having gold and silver and idols and stuff like that. What are the gods in your life? What do you worship? What are the things that you turn to and say, I'd rather have this than intimate relationship with the God of the universe? I have made a god of food. I've made a god of my family. I've made a god of some things that are really good until you cross that line and you begin to think about them more and worship them and pay honor and homage to those gods instead of the God of the universe. God says, don't have any gods before me. God says that he's above all the gods. The 10 plagues that were foisted by God onto the Egyptian people that they suffered under were attacks on very specific gods, very specific ways in which the Egyptians worshipped, what they worshipped, who they worshipped. And God said, nope, there's no one before me. None. Whatever your gods are, destroy them, acknowledge them, confess them. Tell God, the God of the universe, about them. Acknowledge them to him. Ask him to forgive you. And worship the God of the universe. The other thing that we do with God is we confine him. We put him in a box. We put restrictions on how God can act and when he can act and where he can act, and we put limits on him all the time. I've been a master at that. I decide what God can and cannot do in my life. Any time you start doing that, you get into serious trouble. I remember when I decided that I wanted to become a pastor, and I sat down and I realized that I was not likely to be able to go to seminary and be trained to become a pastor. And I remember sitting down and saying, so it's impossible. Because it just seemed impossible. I'm ADD, I didn't do all that well in school, I struggled, I have learning disabilities, I'd have had to move my family to Michigan and go to this particular seminary if I wanted to stay in the denomination that I had been part of. I would have to do all these things that seemed insurmountable. I'd have to take on a whole bunch of debt because I didn't have enough money to pay. And it was just too much. And so I thought, you know what? It just can't be done. And I remember saying to God, I'd really like to do this, but it just can't be done. And God's in heaven laughing because God can do whatever he wants. He can make somebody who's got learning disabilities and who doesn't have the wherewithal to go to seminary, he can make him a pastor if he wants to. God can change you any way he wants to change you. He can make you into something completely different. I love the story in Scripture of the story of Peter, because when we first meet the Apostle Peter, Jesus' follower, when we first meet him, Peter's a fisherman. That's what he is. That's what he does. He goes out every day, throws nets, catches fish, brings them in, sells them, has a nice little fishing business. He and brothers and dad and bunch of, they're in the fishing business. That's what they do. And so that's all they think they'll ever do. That's all you can ever do, is because you're once a fisherman, always a fisherman. That I know fishing. And then Jesus comes and Jesus says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And you go, well, that's cool. Nice little twist there. But fishing for men, fishing for followers of Jesus, bringing the gospel to people, is nothing like fishing out on a lake. And then Peter rejects Jesus, leaves him when Jesus is hanging on the cross along with everyone else. Peter disowns him. And then Jesus goes away, he dies, he's resurrected, Peter meets him, and then Jesus goes up into heaven, and Peter's sitting around thinking, okay, what do I do now? And so he goes back to what he knows, right? He's out fishing again, because that's what you do when you don't know what else to do. You go do the thing you're familiar with. And then Jesus comes to him, and Jesus says, I'm going to make you a shepherd. And you go, really? Because I know fishing, and I kind of got onto this whole telling people about Jesus thing, and now I'm going to be a shepherd? Yeah, a shepherd of God's people. So then you go read the book of Peter, and it's all about his great love for people and how he encourages and teaches them about Jesus. He becomes a shepherd of people. He becomes a pastor, an example of an early pastor. Because God can do anything he wants to with you. He can change you any way he wants to change you. I was sure that when I went to school and got a business administration degree and went into accounting and finance and became chief financial officer of Charlie C. Jones Batten Electric Company, that was my life. That's what I had chosen. That's what I had picked. That couldn't be changed. And God says, hey, watch this. Where have you put God in a box? Where have you said, God can't do this in my life? God can't heal me. God can't fix me. This is beyond God's control. This is beyond God's power. Where have you done that? Where have you said, I'm sorry, God, here, this is just beyond either one of us. Now, you may not have said it that way, right? Because that's really silly to say it that way. But where do you live that out? Where do you act that out? Where are the places that you say, this is not fixable? In your relationships, in your marriage, with your family, with your kids? Those deep longings that you have, where have you said, not God could do this, God could do something different, God could change this, but you've just said, this is never going to happen. We often crush our longings. We often destroy our passion and our desire because we just say, this is impossible. This is impossible for even God to fix. How have you put God in a box? How have you limited him? I want you to think hard about that. I want you to bring those things, those places where you've said, God, I don't think you can act here. I don't think you can change the circumstance. I don't believe that you can fix this broken place. Bring that to God. The God who will not be boxed. The God who is not confinable. The God who doesn't live in temples made with hands. He's not here at church and not somewhere else. People always go, well, you know, people often say, when I preach, they'll say, well, you know, the God's Spirit was really here tonight. And I think God's Spirit's here every night. Anytime we're gathered, God's here. God's always here. He's everywhere. People say, well, Rod, maybe this whole church planting idea that you have for Tucson and you want to plant all these other churches, maybe God's just not in that. Maybe he's just not at work there. And I think, are you crazy? God's working everywhere. He's working in me. He's working in you. He's working in Tucson. He's working in the people. God's always at work everywhere. Don't limit him. Don't put boxes around him. Don't let people tell you what God can and can't do. Not even that goofy can, you know, God make a rock so big that he can't lift it. God can do whatever God wants to do. Wherever he wants to do it. With whoever he wants to do it. He can use me, he can use you, he can use a rock. I remember when I first came to Tucson, this guy came to my office one day, and I was kind of sitting in a little funk, and I was talking about how, you know, I didn't think God could use me because, and I had a whole list of reasons why I thought God couldn't use me, and this guy got irritated with me, as he should have, and he said, Rod, God could use a rock to praise him. There's scripture where he could speak to the rocks. If you won't cooperate, he'll speak to the rock and the rock will start singing, right? It'll start worshiping God. God can do anything he wants to do. Let God surprise you with what he might do in your life. This guy told me, Rod, really all you need to do is be more useful than a rock. And you know what? I can be a little more useful than a rock, I've discovered. So that's good. Don't box God in. Don't limit him. Because none of it's true. God is at work all times and all places. He's at work in you. He is changing you. That's the reason you're here tonight. He's changing those people that around you who you think are unchangeable. He can work in them. We write people off all the time that God says, I'm getting them really close to where I need them to be. Don't let your limitations limit God. Yahweh, the great God, the eternal God, the all-powerful, almighty God, the God before whom we bow in reverence, the God whose name we do not take in vain, the God who cannot be confined or boxed or limited in any way, the God who's above all gods. Worship that God. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing to know that you are a powerful, mighty God, that you are who you say you are, that you have all these attributes that are beyond our comprehension, that you cannot be confined or limited, you don't dwell in certain places and not in other places, that you are here among us now, your spirit speaking to our spirits, your heart causing our hearts to beat. Father, keep us from limiting you. Keep us from serving other gods. Keep us from being flippant about who you are and what you do. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several ways to respond. One is to give an offering. If you're visiting, there's no expectation that you would give an offering, but you're certainly welcome to if you'd like to. If you just pass the baskets to the back, that'd be great. Another way to respond is to sit in the sinner's chair there. If you do that, someone will come and pray over you. You can sit there because you're overwhelmed by sin, your own sin, sin that's been committed against you personally, sin in this world, whatever thing that you want to bring before God. If you go sit there, someone will come and lift you up to Jesus. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he says, "Whenever you take it and eat it, remember. Remember what I've done." And after dinner, he took a cup of wine and he blessed it and he said, this is a new covenant in my blood. And when you drink this, you remember that his blood is shed for you, his body broken for you. If you know Jesus, if you know this great God of the universe who comes to us, becomes one of us, if you know him, then come, take, eat, remember, believe that his body was broken for you, his blood was shed for you. And if that's not something you can do tonight, if that's something that's just not right for you, it's because you haven't come to that relationship yet, or because you have issues with people that require that you leave and actually go fix those relationships, feel free to do that. But don't let the reality that you're a sinner, keep you from coming and taking and eating and remembering. Matter of fact, it's exactly for that reason. This meal is for those of us who've messed it up, who've taken God's name in vain, who've mistreated God, who've treated God casually, who have put other gods and who, before him and who've boxed him. Acknowledge that if you've done that and are doing that, and then come, take, and as you take it in, remember and believe. Let's worship.